Let me ask you a question. What is God's greatest miracle? Think about that for a minute. What's the greatest thing that he has done? What is the most amazing act that he has performed, either before history started or after history will conclude or during this time of earth in which we live right now? What's his greatest miracle? There's certainly a lot of options that we could put before us on the table and pick from. God creating the world out of nothing, that would certainly be up there. God bringing the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, parting the Red Sea, a nation from slaves in the matter of a day. That's noteworthy. Jesus feeding the 5,000 out of a single box lunch. That's never been done before. God raising Jesus from the dead out of the grave, the resurrection that we celebrate at all times, and we celebrated in a unique way last Sunday. There's a lot that we could pick from. We serve a miracle-working God who does amazing things with ease. They're not hard for him. But what's his greatest miracle? I wonder how many of us would choose the incarnation. By that, I mean the idea that God became a man and lived among us and let us murder him and then rose again in victory. I wonder how many of us would say God becoming a man is the greatest miracle that has ever taken place. I want to make the case this morning that I think it is. I'm not sure there's anything more profound or effective or amazing than the eternal, limitless, infinite God taking on us and living among us and dying in our place. We continue in our series through doctrine this morning, what we believe and why it matters. And our topic is God the Son. So we started this last week as on Easter morning. We focused really exclusively on who Jesus is, but primarily on what he's done. God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, what he has done for us. And there were three things, if you were here last week, that we said, this is what Jesus does that nobody else has done, is doing, or ever will do. He's unique. And so he lives the life that we're supposed to live. He was sinless from beginning to end. We can't do that. He did. He dies the death that we all deserve. We have earned death for our sins. And Jesus takes our place and dies for us. Lives the life we're supposed to live, but didn't. Dies the death that we all deserve. Now we don't have to. And he gains the victory that we all so desperately need, but we could never gain on our own. What Jesus does. This morning, I want to look on the other side of that coin and say, who is Jesus? Let's talk a little bit more about his nature rather than what he has done. And you'll see as we work through is what he has done flows out of his nature. If he's not who he is, he can't do what he has done. And so we're going to begin, like I said, in Colossians chapter 1, setting our eyes on his nature and trying to draw out some unique aspects of who Christ is. I just want a fair warning before we get started. We're talking about some heavy things today. Some of you have a tendency sometimes your eyes just kind of go like this when I start to talk. I don't know what that is. I won't point at anybody and things like that. But you got to pay attention this morning. All right, I want you to focus. God calls us. He redeems us. He saves us. But not just our emotions, not just our hearts, but our heads as well. And so I want those two to be engaged this morning. There's nothing better for us to think deeply about than who Jesus Christ is. And I'm going to call you to think deeply about some things. So I want to stretch you a little bit today. I want to present some things to you that maybe some of you have thought of before. I suspect that some of you will say, I've never considered that before. I want to try to back that up with Scripture. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Let me invite you to stand with me this morning, and we'll read this together. I'll pray for us, and we'll jump in together. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers. or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Amen. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Amen. King Jesus, we love you so much. Thank you. Thank you for this powerful truth. It's just a soaring passage that just calls us and invites us to a place of wonder and worship. Who you are and what you have done, I pray that we would understand that more fully, more clearly, more appropriately this morning. And that it would not just be information, but it would be transformation. It would change us. Jesus, as you are lifted high, I pray that everything else, us included, us most of all, would fade away, drift into the background, and you would be seen for who you are. Less of us, more of you. That is our prayer every week as we encounter your word. We need that, and only you can accomplish that, Lord. So be exalted. Father, I would ask that you would be so kind and gracious as to allow me to say only what I need to say, only what you want, nothing more, nothing less. Thank you for every heart, every home represented here today. May you do your work as only you can, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Anytime we talk about the nature of God, I want to begin just by laying down some framework, some parameters that it's important for us to acknowledge and stay within and not move above or beyond or outside of. And so I showed you this image a few weeks back as we started to say the doctrine of God, who is he? And so certainly we can't capture who God is in any certain list of doctrines or any picture, but again, trying to give you a framework here. Imagine that circle is God. That just sounds weird even saying that, but it represents his nature. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet notice that those lines between Father, Son, and Spirit are not solid. They're not even lines. It's not like God is three little gods coming together like Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, and he makes the real God once they're all. It doesn't work that way. All right, the Father is all God. And all of God is the Father. And the same can be said with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet they work together. So three statements that are important for us to acknowledge and hold on to, even though they're difficult to grasp in our minds. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, is fully God. But there is still only one God. You got to struggle with that. You got to wrestle with it. You got to hold on to it and grasp it and say, God, this is difficult to continue to hold on to, but you said that's who you are and how you are, and so I'm not going to let go. And I just want to make the point over and over and over again. If we miss any one of these, we are in a very dangerous and a deeply deceptive place because we miss who God is. We are not worshiping him and following him and knowing him as he has rightly revealed himself to us. And so there is a mystery in who God is. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We are below him. He is above. That ought to engender worship in our hearts. Amen. Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. One of the key ways, the primary way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us is through God the Son. We know him best as Jesus. So I want to share with you three different sets of characteristics that are true about Jesus, that who he is, and that allows him to do the things that he has done. Why what he has done flows out of who he is. The first one is this. He, God the Son, is eternally divine, but became fully human. Now, I phrase it that way on purpose. He is, always has been, eternally divine, became fully human. And I phrase it that way intentionally because I think there are some misconceptions out there that many think that God the Son only came onto the scene 2,000 years ago when he was born of the Virgin Mary in the little town of Bethlehem. And that before that, God the Son was up on the bench of heaven saying, come on, coach, put me in. I'm ready. And God, the Father's like, no, it's not the fourth quarter yet. It's not time. And we, some people have that picture that God the Son was inactive up until the time, the birth, the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth. And that's just not accurate. It's not a biblical perspective. And the passage we read just a little bit earlier just states this with great clarity. I mean, there's no two ways about it. For by him, that's Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This places God the Son squarely where? Before creation, outside of the scope of time as we know it. God the Son was intimately involved in the creative process. By him, all things were created. For him, all things were created. Through him, all things even now are held together. It is not healthy, it is not helpful, it is not biblical to think that God the Son was not active before creation and all throughout the Old Testament up to the point of him being born of the Virgin Mary. And we could look at all sorts of places in the Old Testament where these weird folks like Melchizedek and the angel of the Lord and all these other things show up and you're like, that looks a lot like Jesus. Well, there's every reason to think that was God the Son showing up before we knew his name, which was Jesus. God the Son has always existed as a unique person within the Trinity. So I would invite you to think about it along the lines of a timeline, that you have eternity past, before time was instituted. You have eternity future, after this world comes to the end. And within the history of the world, you have creation, you have Jesus' birth, and you have where we're at today. And there was a point in time where it says the divine nature that had always existed took on the human nature. And we knew his name as Jesus. He took on our flesh. He humbled himself to our level. And it came at a specific time. And Paul tells us this, Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, it's the idea there was a point in history where God the Father had ordained at this exact moment. He's coming. He's always been, but everybody's going to know about him now. I'm going to give a name. You shall call his name what? Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. At that fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. And then again in the Gospel of Matthew, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. He will save them from their sins. So Jesus comes to earth, and I want to argue, I think that's the greatest miracle that has ever happened. And we see that most fully on that first Christmas day. And the Word became flesh, John says. And he dwelt among us. That word dwelt in English is similar. It is the same word in the Greek as tabernacle. It's the idea of Jesus didn't come for an overnight sleepover. He came to set up camp in our lives, in our hearts, in this world, and be here among us. He wasn't just passing through. He came to be with us. So God the Son has always existed. He was not created. He has no beginning, and he has no end. He is divine, and he is God. Let me ask you this question. Has God the Son always been a human? And the answer to that is no. Again, let me just remind you, there was a point when God the Son took on human nature. He put on our flesh, and he walked among us. Okay? And I just want to say to you this morning, I think Scripture makes it very clear that will never be undone. Jesus didn't temporarily become a human being. He took on our nature forever. That's why I think that's so amazing. There's not an out clause for Jesus. He's fully divine and fully human for all of eternity. So he came to earth as a human, and he lived as a human, and he died as a human. He was murdered and tortured as a human, buried as a human, resurrected as a human. His followers saw him. As a human, he was ascended to the right hand of the Father as a human. And there's every indication for us to believe firmly that at the right hand of the Father right now is a man. named Jesus, who is fully human and fully divine. Stephen in Acts chapter 6, as he's being stoned, looks up into heaven, and what does he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. We get every impression that Jesus will reign forever. He will return as fully God and fully human. This is an amazing concept for us to grasp, that the divine God of all eternity took on our flesh, and he's never going back. That's humbling. That's awe-inspiring. And so Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but he's a man, Jesus of Nazareth, born of a woman, living and having lived among us and rose in victory. And he'll always, always be that way. And this is critical. This is important. If we are ever tempted to think otherwise and to lessen Jesus' divinity or to lessen his humanity or to get those out of whack, that there is great error and great danger if you head down that road. The Apostle John, who knew Jesus probably better than any other human being, he was part of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John, has so much to say, both in his gospel account and his later letters, about the importance of understanding who Jesus is. And so you see here in 1 John chapter 4, by this, John says, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. We as American Christians in the 21st century have this obsession, it seems, with who is the Antichrist going to be? What's he going to look like? What's he going to do? We got to figure this out. And John, 2,000 years ago, he says, you know what is Antichrist? If you don't believe he is who he says he is, if you don't believe he's 100% fully human and 100% fully divine, that is anti-Christ, because it's not who he is. And if he's not who he is, then he can't do anything that he says he has done. And we need to understand this. And so anytime you get those out of whack, you are in dangerous hot water. So Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know what they all have in common besides being wrong? They're all wrong about Jesus. They all get out of whack who he is. Either they compromise his divinity or they mess up his humanity. They don't get that biblically correct and they stand in horrible error. And we ought not just to point fingers, we ought to pray for them. We ought to consider our own hearts and say, do we have this understanding right? We need to remember, eternally divine, fully human. It's also good for us, it's necessary for us to understand that Jesus is eternally sinless, but was fully tempted. Eternally sinless, fully tempted. This notion, it's not just a notion, this truth that Jesus was tempted is clear again in Scripture. The Gospel of Matthew tells us, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came. So we all face temptation. Jesus faced temptation. Who tempted Jesus? Satan did. Okay, Satan himself. Now, Satan is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-present. He is a created being that rebelled against God. So he can't be all places at all times. So guess who probably hasn't tempted you and tempted me? Satan. We've probably been tempted by other forces in the demonic realm. Okay, we probably haven't been tempted by Satan himself. Jesus was, and notice how he was tempted. He was tempted in all the common ways that we are. So he was hungry, physical appetites welling up within him, and Satan tempted him. You and I are tempted with physical appetites. Jesus has been there. You and I are tempted with safety and protection and being conservative and all these sorts of things, saying, I don't want to go too far on that. I want to be safe. That's an idol in America, I think. Jesus was tempted with that. Throw yourself off the highest point of the temple. God will protect you. Jesus was tempted with power, just as we are. Bow down before me, Satan says, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Just as we are tempted, Jesus was tempted, but he was tempted by Satan himself. In every sense of the word, he has been tempted in every way, just as we are. But it's good, it's biblical, again, for us to recognize and acknowledge that he never gave in. We looked at this verse last week, I think, Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so those two passages set this healthy boundary, this framework for us, that Jesus is eternally sinless, but he was still fully tempted. And I doubt there's probably anybody here today who would disagree with that, who would say, yeah, I think Jesus sinned, or yeah, I don't think he was really tempted. Probably everybody would agree with that statement on the surface. The struggle, I think, begins when we start to ask some questions. How could Jesus be tempted if he was God? I thought God couldn't be tempted. And Scripture says that. James chapter 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. So that statement up there and that verse down there seem to be in contradiction. So God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was tempted, and Jesus is God. How does that work? That's actually a really good question. Let me try and offer an answer to you. Remember, Jesus is the Son of God, fully divine, fully human. This mysterious, amazing, eternal mixing of those natures. And yet we have to admit there's some things that are true about his human nature that are not true about his divine nature. Let me give you an example. So when Jesus is on the cross and he says, I thirst. Why did he say that? That's easy. He was thirsty, okay? He had been beaten and tortured and abused for the better part of 2 days. No food, no water that we know of. His physical body was thirsty, all right? Human nature, thirsty. Does that mean that God, who has no body, is up in heaven saying, man, I need to order a Gatorade. I'm thirsty too, now that you mention it. No. Why? Because there are some things that were true about Jesus' human nature that were not true. They don't apply to his divine nature. When Jesus falls asleep in the hull of the boat on the Sea of Galilee, why did he fall asleep? He was tired. He had been ministering all day. Well, then we look in places like Psalm 121, verse 4, and it says, the one who keeps you will never slumber or sleep. So how could Jesus fall asleep? But Scripture says God doesn't ever sleep. Again, Jesus, fully human, fully divine, human nature, gets tired. Let's flip the coin on that just a little bit. What about in John chapter 8 when Jesus says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. So what's he saying there? He's saying, you look so highly upon Abraham, but I came before him. Now, at that point, Jesus was probably around 33 years old. 33. Abraham had come at least 2,000 years before that. So how can Jesus, with a truthful, integrity-filled heart, look at them and say, before Abraham was, I am, and I'm only 33 years old? It's because at that point, he's speaking about his divine nature, who, by the way, created Abraham. Do you see how this works? Okay, and so this is not just verbal gymnastics. I'm not just trying to pull one over on you. I mean, we speak this way. This is how we talk. This is how we use language. If I am to write you or type you an email this next week, it would be really odd to you if you open it up and I type it and it PS at the bottom. Just want you to know it was only my fingers that typed this email. Just in case you're wondering, wasn't my toes, wasn't my belly button, wasn't my forehead. I wrote the email, but just in case you're confused, it was just these things. But we don't say that. If I type, I say, I wrote you an email, and you understand that. And so Jesus can rightly say, I thirst, I'm tired, before Abraham was, I am. And those are not contradictory statements whatsoever, all right? Jesus is eternally sinless, but he was fully tempted, even though he was fully God and fully human. These things work, all right? Second question that I want to address before we move off of this point. Some would ask, could Jesus have actually committed a sin? That's a fascinating question. I remember being in theology class in seminary and a professor and a young student arguing over this in the middle of our class. The wide-ranging theological consensus, and I agree with this, is that Jesus could not have committed a sin. Right, so he was born, I don't want to use the word created, he was born fully human without a sin nature. Very much analogous to Adam and Eve. Could Adam and Eve have lived without sinning? They had the potential to. They didn't. They chose sin. Okay? But Jesus wasn't just fully human, he was fully divine as well. And God is holy. God doesn't sin. God hates sin and iniquity. And so even though Jesus was tempted, I don't believe he could have sinned. The divine nature would not have allowed him to. Now, even as I say that, some people are probably thinking, well, that's not fair. Does that mean he was really tempted? Does it count if he lived his whole life and he didn't sin, but you're saying to me he could not have sinned? And let me paint a picture for you to try and illustrate this. If there are two men up here, they both have a 100-pound weight at their feet, and I say to them, your job is to pick that weight up and hold it above your head for the next hour. So it's 11:33 right now, 12:33, you can put that weight down. Let's say this guy over here picks it up, does his best, but after 13 minutes, he drops it. He's exhausted. Just can't do it anymore. However, this guy over here, with great pain and agony, exerting all of his physical strength, he holds that weight up. He's shaking. He's trembling. He's out of breath. He's covered in sweat. But after an hour, he drops it. He succeeds. I would ask you, which one of these men understands the full weight of 100 pounds better? Is it the one who not gave up, but failed after 13 minutes? Or is it the one who succeeded? And I would say to you that just because you meet the expectations and you never give in doesn't mean you don't understand the weight of something. I think you can make a very real case. You understand it better because you have endured it. And Jesus understands our temptation better because he faced all of it and he never gave in. All right, so Jesus, eternally divine, fully human, eternally sinless, fully tempted. The last one, and it flows out of those first two, is this. Jesus is our sacrifice and our mediator. So this is a lot of what he does, but it flows directly out of who he is. Paul will say this, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let me try and define those two words, sacrifice and mediator. By sacrifice, what we mean is that Jesus took our place. He died our death. He paid our debt. Paul says here he was our ransom. He paid the price that was on our head. As a mediator, what we mean is that Jesus is our priest. He is our high priest. He makes us right with the Father. He reconciles us to God. Now again, both of those are only true if the stuff we've already talked about is true. Jesus can only be our sacrifice and our mediator if he is eternally sinless but fully tempted, if he is eternally divine but became fully human. So Jesus cannot die in our place unless he is human. All right? Why? Because we need to have somebody to take our place. It's why in the Old Testament there were cows and sheep and bulls and goats, and those were kind of like placeholders. God was saying those are pointing towards something better. They can't take away your sin. They just cover it up for a little while. There needs to be somebody who will stand in your place. An effective sacrifice had to be one of us. And so Jesus had to be fully human. He also had to be fully human because in his divine nature on its own, he couldn't die. People die. God doesn't die. So if somebody's going to pay the death penalty for us, that person has to be able to die. And so that's where the human nature comes in again. On the flip side, Jesus could not have been just a man because the debt that we owe is eternal in nature. And someone who is created, who has a birth, and only that, only a human nature, cannot pay an eternal debt. We can't pay our own eternal debt. How could we pay for others? And so Jesus needed to be fully God as well because God is eternal. The only one who could have been our sacrifice had to be a man to take our place as a man and eternal to take that sacrifice on himself for all of eternity. Much the same is true for his role as our mediator. A mediator does what? It takes two parties and brings them together. They're at odds with each other. They are unreconciled, and the mediator moves to reconcile them. So someone who is going to reconcile sinful man and perfect God needs to be able to speak for both directions. And Jesus does this for us. And again, only he does this for us. And so he can look at us as mankind and say, I am eternal and I am divine. You owe an eternal debt. I can pay that for you. Then he can look at God as well and say to the Father, I can rescue mankind because I am one of them. And I have met your expectations. He can say to us, I will forever be divine. And so only I can reconcile you to an eternal God. I can speak on his behalf. So come home with me. You're invited. And he can say to the Father, I will forever be a human being, so I can speak on their behalf. And these are the ones that I brought with me. We're coming home. He gets to speak to both parties uniquely, powerfully, eternally, sinlessly. And only he can do that. Only he says these things. I'm eternally divine. I'm fully human. I am eternally sinless, but I was fully tempted. And I am your sacrifice, and I am your mediator. The incarnation, the truth that God became a man, and he will forever be that way. I think it ought to blow our minds. It ought to cause us to be awestruck. It ought to move us toward worship. I think it is the most astounding of all truths. I think it is the most amazing of God's miracles. There's so many people who say, I just want to know what God is like. I just want to know him. Who are you? Show yourself to me. And yet many of those same people, maybe some of you this morning say, I want to know God, I'm just not interested in Jesus. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. God gave us himself, God the Son taking on human flesh so we would know him. And this is not a secret. John again says that Jesus says this, whoever has seen me has seen who? The Father. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. In Jesus, we are given the fullest picture of who God is. If you see Jesus, you have seen God. That's how it works. That's the beauty and the joy of the plan. It is the most amazing of gifts. Deep concepts this morning. I understand that. But again, I want to offer to you, there's nothing better for us to think deeply about than who Jesus is and what he has done and how that changes absolutely everything in our lives. He died in our place. He took our darkness. He took our separation. He came so that we might be reconciled to God. I love you guys. I have the privilege of serving as your pastor. More importantly, I'm just a brother in Christ with you guys. And I don't want us to be wrong on this. I don't want to miss. If we miss who Jesus is, it doesn't matter what else we get right. And I would argue passionately this morning, if we miss on who Jesus is, we can't get anything else right. You just can't. This is so important. Two short verses before we close. Again, John just has so much to say about this. 2 John verse 9, that little book tucked in the back of the New Testament. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So if you think you know God, but you don't know Jesus, you're wrong. If you think you honor and follow and love God, but you don't acknowledge Jesus, you're wrong. If you think you seek after God, but you don't seek after Jesus, you're wrong. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father as well. We don't want to be wrong on this. As we close, I just want to, as we have been doing each week in this series through doctrine, on your fridge notes here on the back, on the bottom portion, just want to give you some takeaway handles, some things you can walk out of this place this morning and say, hey, here's some things to keep thinking about. As I read these, I trust that they can speak to all of us in some way, shape, or form. Number one, take some time. I would invite you to start that right now and throughout the remainder of this week and think deeply and worship fully in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. All right, so again, the goal is not just information. The goal is that our hearts would be transformed. Transformation. And knowing Jesus does that. Let your deep thinking lead you to deep praise. Your heart and your head, spirit and truth need to be involved. Number two, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as you and I, as we are, and yet he did not sin. And so in the week ahead, you and I will be tempted. This afternoon, you and I will be tempted. And so one of the gifts, one of the tools that God gives us is he says, I have given you an account of my son's life, who was tempted in every way, just as you are, but he didn't sin. So when you and I are tempted this next week, the best thing we can do is not try really hard in our own power to resist that temptation, but instead to think deeply about Jesus and say, how did he live his life? How did he face situations like I'm facing now? How was he tempted toward impatience? How was he tempted toward pride? How was he tempted with physical appetites? How was he tempted toward lust? He was tempted. He had to have been in all of those ways. He was fully human. He resisted. So think deeply about how he was tempted, how he resisted, and learn from his example. Look to Jesus, let the things of earth grow strangely dim, and walk in the strength that only he provides. You and I will be tempted. Jesus was tempted. Learn from him. And then the last point, number three, he is our sufficient sacrifice and our perfect mediator. I just want to ask you this morning, if you're here today and you say you're seeking after God, but you're not looking to Jesus, it doesn't work that way. And if you're here and you sense you have a desire to know this God who created you, who you have sinned against, that you are not reconciled with, the answer is Jesus Christ. He has done everything necessary for us. He lived your life. He died your death. He gained your victory. And I want to invite you this morning to turn away from how you've been living your life, looking to yourself and what you can provide and what you can accomplish, and admit that doesn't work. You probably already know that. And turn to Jesus and say, you've done everything for me that I need. I follow you. I'm done with that. I'm following you. My life is yours. Be my Savior. Forgive me. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's not coming to a church. It's not abiding in a building. It's not signing a document. It's not singing songs. It's turning from yourself and turning to Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. And if you're here this morning and you sense that God is inviting you to that, may today be a day of salvation, the day of salvation for you as you turn toward him, surrender your life, ask him to forgive you, and follow him. If you have questions about that, we would be blessed beyond measure to talk with you today or in the days ahead about what that means. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this truth that there is none like Jesus. Thank you that you came to this earth as a man. You took on our weak flesh and you did what we could never do and accomplished what we so badly need. But I pray that our hearts would be moved toward worship today, and I ask the Lord that those who do not know you, that they would respond to you. Thank you for bringing them here today. Thank you for the grace you have shown in allowing them to be in a place today where your praise has been sung, your truth has been read, and Lord, we trust that Jesus has been lifted high. May you have your way, and we ask it in your name. Amen.